As we bring the conclusion then of our study in the problem of satisfaction, once again, let's read 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. Now, basically, in our study, we've been looking at the fact that obtaining satisfaction is a fundamental frustration of the human experience. Satisfaction that men can achieve is temporal, mysterious, and even elusive. Human beings indeed can't achieve lasting satisfaction, but there's a very good reason for that. That's because that eternal satisfaction is a gift from God. Well, basically, the main theme of our study drawn from 2 Corinthians 12 is that, first of all, God's grace is always enough in every situation. Secondly, that we ought to be content then with that grace. And then thirdly, that the world cannot understand this satisfaction because we are called to live a life of paradox. Now, last week, as we continued our study, we considered the fact that in this paradoxical Christian life, there is a sense in which we ought to be satisfied now, but there is also a sense in which we will never be satisfied in this life. However, as I said last week, too many Christians have it backwards. They're content where they ought to be dissatisfied, and dissatisfied where they ought to be content. And that's the problem of the world. We said basically that the world's problem is that they are not satisfied with God as God. They find satisfaction in a God of their own making. And that is too much, I think, of the Christian world today as well. So the world then creates a God of their own making, and they are satisfied with that. However, the world also takes advantage of God's good gifts that he gives, and they refuse to be thankful. We reflected upon Romans chapter 1, where we are told this directly. In fact, what we said is that people of the world take credit for these gifts that God gives and assume that they are responsible for them. On top of that, they are dissatisfied with whatever they have. It's never enough. And so even though they take God's good gifts for granted, they are never satisfied with those, and they always want more. And I think that strikes at the heart of the matter. In man's rebellion against God, man sets himself up as God. And that's why things are so confused. Because according to Scripture, we said everything is created for God's good pleasure. And so when man makes his own satisfaction his primary goal, he's assuming a place reserved only for God. This is a very simple principle. But everything does not exist for our own pleasure. Everything exists for his good pleasure. And so when we make everything about our pleasure, we're putting ourselves in the place of God. Still, we said that man lives his life in a desperate attempt to achieve this elusive satisfaction. Yet, no matter what he accomplishes, no matter how much he accumulates, it can never satisfy because without God, everything is empty. Nothing under the sun can fulfill this longing in man's soul. And so therefore we came to this very simple conclusion. If you do not find your satisfaction in God, you will not find your satisfaction in anything else. And there we looked upon Augustine's famous statement. We were made for thee, and our hearts restless till they find their rest in thee. Genuine satisfaction, then, we said, is simply the reward of living our lives to the glory of the God who made us. Otherwise, we'll always be driven to satisfy a longing, a nagging sense that there is something better out there. But I said, that's really true. You know, the world has this nagging sense there is something better out there. Well, it's true. There is something better out there. If we look for genuine satisfaction in creation, we'll always be looking for something more. Because you can't find perfect satisfaction in creation because nothing in creation is perfect. Perfect satisfaction can only be found in perfection, and perfection is found only in God. So there you are, back driven to the fact that all true satisfaction in its fullest form comes only from God. Creation cannot satisfy, it's finite. God is infinite. And so that insatiable longing in our souls is because we were created for God, and nothing else can satisfy that longing in our souls but Him for whom we were created. Well, I said that like the world, then too many Christians behave the same way. They're dissatisfied with God as He is. Instead, they're satisfied with a distorted view of God. So they're satisfied with a distorted view of God and dissatisfied with God's provision for them here and now. That's the problem. There are certain things, we said, that the Christian ought to be dissatisfied with in this life. Things that are quite appropriate to be dissatisfied with. For instance, we said that we are already citizens of an eternal heavenly kingdom, but we do not yet enjoy the full realities of that kingdom, so we ought not be satisfied with the way things are now. We should be longing for the world to come. We have already been justified by the work of our Savior, but we have not yet been glorified. So we ought not be satisfied with our present existence, but we ought to be longing for that glorification to come. We are being renewed in the inner man, according to Scripture, but the outward man has not yet been transformed. So we ought to be longing for that transformation. But only when Christ returns will we enjoy the fullness of promised blessings. So we ought to be dissatisfied with some things. Also, I said last week that we are experiencing now the process of transformation. God is conforming us to the image of His Son, but we have a long way to go. And therefore, we should never be satisfied with our current level of maturity. And that was Paul's attitude, we said, in Philippians chapter 3, was it not? And finally, we said that since we belong to the age to come, we can never be satisfied with anything this world has to offer. It has nothing substantial to give, and it should hold no attraction for those who have been given eyes to see and ears to hear. So this is the appropriate dissatisfaction for the Christian in this life. Full and complete satisfaction belongs to a world that has been purged of sin. That's not this world. Full and complete satisfaction belongs to a world that rightly exalts God. That's not this world. And true satisfaction belongs to a world that deliberately displays the glory of God. Well, that's not this world. Full and complete satisfaction, then, is not for here and now. It is for the age to come. And we ask, what does this dissatisfaction work out in us? What does this longing in our souls mean to our day-to-day existence? It motivates us to run the race with diligence, to pursue God's purpose, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And it keeps us longing for the age to come. It keeps us praying for the return of Christ. It keeps us living for eternity. So God has His good purpose in all of this. But tonight, as we continue, I want us to consider the place of the blessed hope in this issue of satisfaction. Because as we conclude our study, we're going to be turning our attention to the other side of the paradox. Last week, we focused on what the Christian should rightly be dissatisfied with in this life. And indeed, as we've seen, there is a real sense in which the Christian can never be satisfied in this life, this side of eternity. No human being, in fact, can be satisfied in this life. Remember what Augustine said? We were made for God, and so we can't be satisfied here and now in this present world. But for the Christian, what I want you to realize is that we experience more than this deep, inarticulate longing in the souls of all mankind. All of mankind has this deep, inarticulate longing for something more. And we do share that with them. But we have another motivation for our dissatisfaction here and now. Because as the elect of God, we've been given a glimpse of what is yet to come. And so what does divine revelation teach us? It teaches us not to seek satisfaction where it cannot be found. It teaches us to longingly look forward to the eradication of sin. Don't you look forward to that? Aren't there days whenever you say, with the Apostle Paul, who will deliver me from the body, this body of death, right? The sin that dwells in my members. We eagerly await the day when our mortal, corruptible bodies will don the glorious robe of immortality. We anticipate a day when the light of God will so flood our eyes that we'll no longer be peering through a glass darkly, as Paul said. I mean, don't we long for that? We've been promised eternal life in the presence of God's perfection. And so in view of all of this, the Christian realizes that nothing can satisfy in this life. So we don't just operate by this inarticulate, deep longing in our souls that the rest of the world is driven by. We've been given eyes to see what there is that will satisfy. And therefore, our longing is set out before us. But when the Christian realizes all of this, then he realizes that anything the world offers is trivial and negligible. It's not even worthy to be compared with what God has prepared for those who love Him. I like the analogy that C.S. Lewis used to borrow from him. Why in the world would we yearn for mud pies when God has spread a sumptuous banquet? But he said, those who find satisfaction in this life or seek satisfaction in this life are settling for mud pies. Indeed, we need to give a second thought to the way that we look at these issues. Now, the point is simply that given the fact then that such a glorious and incomprehensible existence with the Father awaits us, then we pass our time here in anticipation of what is yet to come. In a very real sense, Christians do not live for today. We live for eternity, or at least we're supposed to. And that's the reason, one reason at least, why I get so irritated with the proponents of the health, wealth gospel. I mean, they try to draw the attention of the body of Christ away from eternity and anchor it right here and now. They try to get them to put their hope in material blessings and in temporal healing. Let me tell you something. Those who believe in divine health ought never age. Another wrinkle ought not ever appear on their faces. Because what they don't realize is that illness is nothing more than infirmity, and aging is one of the infirmities. If you don't die of any other disease, you will die of aging. And so it just amazes me that people can't think deeply enough to recognize the farce of this horrific doctrine. But nonetheless, it draws Christians' attention away from where their hope should be and tries to anchor it in this passing away world. I mean, I wish these people would read the Bible they claim to preach. The Scripture never instructs us to invest our time or our resources or our expectations in a world that is destined for judgment. We're never encouraged to focus our attention or expend our energies in pursuit of things in this temporal age. According to Scripture, the blessed hope has nothing to do with material wealth. It has nothing to do with physical healing. Our hope does not rest with a world that's going to melt with a fervent heat. Our hope is not anchored in an age that is quickly fading away. No, our hope is eternal. And the blessed hope is clearly defined for us in Scripture, not as health and wealth in this present time, but as the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the blessed hope. And that's what we're supposed to be living for. And so indeed, in this life we are, as Christians, learning to be satisfied. Our point this evening, as I said, is that Christians do need to learn to be satisfied, but in the right way and with the right things. As I said, our culture of wealth and privilege has produced far too many, professing Christians at least, that are satisfied with themselves and their sanctification and dissatisfied with how much of the world they enjoy. Now, I hope you get the problem there. Too many Christians are satisfied with their present sanctification. We can never be satisfied with that. But they're satisfied with the status quo. I go and do my time at church. Everything's fine. Go in the next day and next week I'll come back again. Everything's just fine between me and God. They don't have a glimpse of His holiness. They don't live their lives in fear and trembling of this one, even though by His grace He has embraced us and granted us all these many glorious blessings. And He is not against us, but for us. All of that being true, He is indeed a holy God. And we are not. And so while we are being conformed to the image of His Son, we are so far from that mark, there is no hope apart from the grace of God. And so indeed, we need to have a realistic view of these things. We can never be satisfied with our present state of sanctification, not in this life. And yet, while they are satisfied with their present state of sanctification, they are dissatisfied with how much of the world they enjoy. Now, folks, that ought not be the case. That's backwards. That's how it is with the unregenerate, as we've said. But with this in mind, what I want us to do is I want us to turn to the Scripture this evening and see what it says about the Christian being satisfied here and now. I mean, as we saw from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the overarching principle is that we ought to be satisfied with God's grace that's given to us. In Paul's case, this grace did not mean the removal of his thorn in the flesh. That's what a lot of people would like to have interpreted as, but it's so clear in the Scripture that's not the case. In other words, it didn't ensure smooth sailing for the apostle. Paul's being guaranteed just the opposite. God's grace to Paul was evident in the very presence of that thorn. And that's what we need to understand. Remember, God gave Paul that thorn for a reason. It was working out in him a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Nonetheless, my point is that we ought to be satisfied then with whatever God deems best for us. And in this present age, I can guarantee you this one thing. It includes trials and tribulations. If you belong to Him, to some degree or another, it includes trials and tribulations. So that's the short answer. We may not always understand it, but we should be content with whatever God has determined is best for us. His grace is truly all we need. However, the Scripture does get more specific, and tonight I want to look at some of those passages where we are told to be content. And the very first thing I want to at least touch on, this would be a series even of itself, but I just want us to touch on this issue of being satisfied in God. Because we've already alluded to this wondrous truth. Genuine, lasting satisfaction is found only in God Himself. I mean, after all, we were made for His glory. Isn't that what Scripture says? We exist for His good pleasure. And ultimately, we cannot be satisfied with anything less. So our hearts do long to be with this One who fulfills the yearning of our souls. And as the psalmist said, in Your presence is the fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I love that psalm. Psalm 16, I think it is. I love that psalm. In Your presence is the fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You want to know where you'll find fullest satisfaction? In the presence of our God. So the great promise of eternity is that God will satisfy His people with Himself. Now, although this full and complete satisfaction of God's presence awaits the consummation, there is a certain measure of this kind of satisfaction that we enjoy here and now. I mean, our God has come to live with us through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Some months ago, we spent time looking at the blessings of Pentecost. That is one of the great blessings of the introduction of the new covenant, is that the Spirit of God indwells us to a degree that superseded that of the Old Testament saints. What a blessed period we live in. Nonetheless, it is limited. Because according to Scripture, this blessing of the Spirit is nothing but a deposit, a down payment on what is yet to come. So folks, whatever it is that we have here and now is so little compared to what it is in the fullest of its payment that I'm convinced I have no idea. No idea what it's going to be like to live in the presence of our God. We do not yet enjoy the glories of His perfection in the fullness of His presence. And David recognized this. He too looked forward to a future day when full and complete satisfaction would belong to him. And it's there for you in Psalm 17:15. There David says, "And I, in righteousness, I will see Your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing Your likeness." In this passage, David was contrasting himself with men of the world whose reward is in this life. That was the verse previous to this one. But David knew that his satisfaction was in the life to come. He believed that one day he would awake from death This is the resurrection he's talking about here. He would awake from death, and therefore in righteousness, having been completely and fully conformed to the image that God has determined, in righteousness, he would finally be able to behold the face of God. And that's when he will be satisfied. That's what he says. And what is it then that will satiate that longing in David's soul? Nothing short of seeing the face of God, beholding God in His glory. Now, my point is that while we then do enjoy a certain amount of satisfaction here and now, because God does dwell with His people, any satisfaction of this kind is nothing but a foretaste of that ultimate satisfaction yet to come. So, do you see, we can be satisfied that God has given us this foretaste. Be satisfied with the down payment, but not be satisfied that this is all there is, because it's not. And we long and yearn for the fullness of that glorious inheritance, not just the down payment. Do you see? Satisfied that we have a down payment. But what does that down payment do? Causing us to long merely for the full inheritance yet to come. And so indeed, there is a sense in which we are satisfied in our God here and now, and yet even that very satisfaction that we enjoy here and now causes us to long with dissatisfaction until the day when we are able to behold His face in all His glory. Now, as we turn tonight to specific instances where the Scripture commands us to be content, I think we'll find very quickly that godly satisfaction is independent of temporal circumstances. That's the nature of satisfaction for the Christian in the present. It is not tied to your temporary circumstances. You see, genuine contentment has less to do with what we experience than with the knowledge of God's providential goodness. Did you get that? Our satisfaction here and now has less to do with what we experience in this life and much more to do with our knowledge of God's providential goodness. In other words, true contentment is not dependent on the comfort level of our particular situation. No, what's it dependent on? It's dependent on the comfort of knowing that God is working out His eternal purpose. Therefore, in learning to trust God, we learn to be content with the circumstances God has ordained. Those things that He has ordained for His pleasure and for our good. So thus, for the Christian, the experience of contentment is dependent on what we might call a long-range perspective. We need to get some vision here. We need to have some perspective. I mean, those who are caught up in the here and now are short-sighted. That's what the Scripture says. They live for the moment. Their satisfaction is tied to immediate gratification. So they invest everything in this passing away world. But we're supposed to be living for eternity. We're called to a maturity that is capable of enduring the pain of suffering in order to reap a harvest of eternal blessing. Do you understand that? In other words, what God has revealed to us about His purposes, about His plan for us, about His decree for us, should bring about a maturity in us whereby we can embrace even the pain of present suffering, knowing what it produces. I didn't say we'd ever really enjoy the pain, but we can enjoy what the pain will produce. Isn't that much like what Hebrews tells us? How we as mature Christians ought to begin to see the discipline of God? For the present, it's not going to seem something very desirable. Not pleasant, but it's going to yield a peaceable fruit of righteousness, you see. That's important. And so, what I want you to see is that that kind of maturity gives us a perspective whereby we can be content then, even with things that are not the most pleasant experiences in this life. And there is a wondrous stability that comes from that kind of contentment, folks. No matter what situation we find ourselves facing, we know that all is well, for God is working out His eternal purpose. No matter what we face, we know all is well because God is God. He is in control. He is sovereign. And this is the kind of long-range vision that enabled the Apostle Paul to be content even in prison. Do you know, whenever he's writing one of those letters in which he talks about his contentment, he's actually in prison. It's a prison epistle. There he is in prison, and he's telling them he's content. Now, we know that Paul didn't want to stay in prison because as he looked at the whole thing, the big picture, it appeared to him that this was time that he could be using to spread the gospel outside the prison walls. But once again, even the Apostle Paul, he's not God. He doesn't know. He doesn't understand everything. Those of us who now live 2,000 years later, how much more can we thank God that he was put in prison so he would write those epistles? Right? So that not just that one generation could hear, but generation upon generation upon generation could hear the glorious truths entrusted to Paul. You see? Right? I don't think Paul had that long-range vision. I don't think God told Paul what he was doing in all of that. Paul was just told to trust and to be content, right? But that's what God was doing. Clearly, I mean, it's so clear in hindsight to us. And so, indeed, we need to have that kind of long-range vision that did allow Paul to be content even while he was in prison. And so my point is really quite simple. Those who seek satisfaction from this world are in constant fear of their changing circumstances. If they're happy today, they're just waiting for the other shoe to drop, right? It's true, isn't it? And that's because they think that their circumstances hold the key to their happiness. Their contentment is tied directly to the pleasantness of the moment. And since they have invested everything in this life, those circumstances hold the key to their satisfaction. I mean, they put everything into it. And so they're hoping so much that it will yield fruit. But I can tell you this, that if they're trusting in their circumstances, when such a circumstance passes, all such satisfaction vanishes with it. However, for the Christian, present satisfaction is not dependent upon this world. It's not dependent upon changing circumstances. True contentment in the present time comes from an understanding that God is in control. That's where it comes from. We do not fear circumstances. We fear God, who controls all circumstances. And whenever we fear Him, the troubles of this life cannot disrupt our contentment. I mean, that's what we're told in Proverbs. I have it for you there in Proverbs 19:23. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. Now, the point of this proverb is not that we're exempt. Troubles can and will assail us. That's not the question here. But what we are told is that such troubles cannot penetrate us. They cannot grip us. They cannot control us. Of course we feel the pain of suffering. Jesus felt the pain of suffering. If our Lord felt it, how dare we believe that we're exempt? Right? He felt the pain of suffering. So do we. But if our trust is in God, we will remain steadfast despite those circumstances, not because we are strong, but because He is. Horatio Spafford learned this lesson. If you don't know who that is, he's the writer of that hymn that we often sing, "It Is Well With My Soul." I want you to think just about a couple of years of his life. In 1871, he lost his only son. And shortly afterwards, he lost a fortune in real estate in the great Chicago fire. For the next 2 years after losing that fortune, the Spafford family used what little resources they had left in helping the homeless victims of the fire. And so they were a very giving family. And then in 1873, just 2 years later, the family decided to take a trip to Europe where D.L. Moody was preaching. At the last minute, Horatio was detained on business, and so he sent his wife and four daughters ahead. And while crossing the Atlantic, their ship collided with an English sailing vessel, and 226 passengers lost their lives, including all four of his daughters. His wife was the only one of his family to survive. She was one of the 47 survivors. And when she arrived in Wales, she wired a message to him, and it contained only two words: saved alone. And so what did he do? He books a passage on the very next ship. And on the way, the captain of the ship notified Horatio whenever they came to the approximate spot of the tragedy. And as the story goes, it's there that he looked out over the waves and he penned the words to that classic hymn. The first two verses go like this: when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. What a tremendous testimony. I mean, this man who had lost so much in a period of just 2 years, he had lived on this roller coaster of emotions. He knew God's peace on the one hand, but he also was well acquainted with grief. He had suffered many trials and endured many sorrows, and all the while seeking to pursue the purpose of God. But despite all of that, he could say, it is well with my soul. Why? Because he had been favored with God's wondrous grace. And that's the basis of our contentment here and now. No matter what we face, if we fear our Lord and God, if we trust in Him, it is well with our souls. We have every reason to be content. He had every reason to be content. Let Satan batter us. Let trials come. They cannot rob us of this grand assurance, is what he says in his song. Our God of mercy and compassion has noted our helpless condition and given us His life to redeem ours. He has purposed to transform us into the image of His Son, and He has granted us eternal life in His presence. And so the trials of this life, notwithstanding, we are blessed above all people. Ought we not be content? Of course we should. We should be able to say, no matter what we face, it is well with my soul. Because what we face cannot rob us of what God has given. We ought to be content because not a thing we face in this life can impinge upon God's favor toward us. In that sense, we are untouchable by the world. They may slay us, as they did most of the apostles. All save John. All died at the hands of persecutors. And they attempted to take John's life that way as well. You know what the book of Revelation says is the way we conquer? They overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. That is the Greek word martyros. In other words, death. The world assails us, and you know how we conquer them? In the very act by which they think they conquer us. What an irony it is. In death, We conquer them because we remain faithful regardless of the circumstances, even unto death, and the God who has promised us eternal life then rewards His people with the glories of salvation. How ironic it is. Should we be content? Content even unto death? When we understand this perspective, is there little wonder that James was able to walk to the chopping block with his head held high? I believe the description that was given was he was courageous. The world looked at one who was condemned to death and called him courageous. Why? Not because he particularly wanted to face that kind of death, but because it was well with his soul. He was fulfilling God's glorious purpose. And let the world do their worst, they cannot touch us. For he has given us a gift that is unassailable by the world. What a tremendous testimony. And so as we close tonight, I want us to turn to understanding then that our contentment always must rest in God's purpose. As Christians, we ought to be content with whatever God in His loving wisdom, and that is important. I want you to see that. Some people resign themselves to God's sovereignty as if God were malicious and hateful and vindictive, but there's nothing you can do about it because He's God. That's not what the Bible says. What God determines for His people is out of love. And so all that He purposes, whatever God in His loving wisdom chooses to give us, with that we ought to be content. For John, it was not to die a martyr's death, but actually to be boiled in oil and to survive it. I'm sure that John could have argued that his fellow disciples had the better path. They say that once you have experienced that, that the pain is excruciating the rest of your life. The damage done, if you survive being boiled in oil, produces such an effect. The pain is intense constantly. So I'm sure John could have argued that they had the better path, the easier path. But you don't find from John's pen any complaints, do you? No complaints. Just praise for the God who loved him and saved him, and whose purpose is deemed best. So we should be pleased with whatever things God then entrusts to us. We ought not be so dissatisfied that we're always clamoring for more. We ought to be satisfied with whatever He entrusts to us. We ought to be satisfied with whatever material possessions He puts in our hands. We ought to be content despite the state of our physical health, or the condition of our marriage, or situations with our children. I mean, I could go on and on, but we ought to be content with where God has put us. He has put us there for a purpose, for a reason. Sometimes to teach us, sometimes to bring us to greater maturity, sometimes to continue working this sanctification in us. At other times, it is for His glory that we be seen steadfast despite the opposition that we face. But the point is, no matter what state or what condition we find ourselves in, the Scripture tells us to be content. I mean, God's good purpose is being accomplished. And that's what Paul had learned, a lesson he had learned, he tells us, in Philippians chapter 4. Let's read that, beginning at verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now folks, just as we saw in the book of Proverbs, Paul's contentment, do you see it here? Independent of circumstances. Whether or not he had enough had nothing to do with the abundance or the scarcity of his provision. It did not depend on whether he was being welcomed or rejected in his preaching of the gospel. It was not contingent upon the balance in his bank book. He had learned to be content in whatever condition he found himself. No matter what circumstance, he had enough. Why? And here's the key. Not because he was an intellectual stoic who had resigned himself to fatalism. Not at all. What a horrendous mistake that is for Christians to make when they first come to see and understand the sovereignty of God. That is not what it's all about. That's not why he had learned to be content in every situation. That was not why he recognized it was enough. He recognized it was enough. He knew that it was enough because of the strength of Christ. That's what verse 13 is talking about. A strength, by the way, we find out in 2 Corinthians, is made perfect in our weakness. This verse, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," is horribly abused today. It doesn't mean that I can go out and hand glide without any lessons, that I can scuba dive without any equipment, that I can do any kind of strange and foolish feat, or that I can become the CEO of a company. None of that. It has nothing to do with any of that. What he's talking about here is that he has learned that whatever state he is in, he is content. It is enough. And why is it enough? Because of Christ who strengthens him for that situation, for that circumstance. The difference is the strength of Christ. I would rather have the strength of Christ in the greatest opposition one could face than to have the rosiest of conditions and be in my own strength. That's a sure recipe for failure. No, it's the strength of Christ that makes the difference. Indeed, God's grace is always enough, and therefore with this grace, we ought to be satisfied. Now, other passages in Scripture speak more specifically to the issue of satisfaction. I wish we had time tonight to explore more of them. If you were to read, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you would learn that we are to be satisfied with the gifts God has given us. You'd also learn there that we're to be satisfied with the vocation to which we've been called. Now, that's a big one. That's a hard one, actually, today, especially in this day and age in which we live. Things were more set in Paul's time. And today, we seem to have these opportunities always before us. And I think the thing that can happen to us is that we can believe the report of the culture in which we live, and we can seek to find satisfaction in upward mobility, in ambition, in looking to get a better job, a better place, a better and more significant earning power or influence in this life. Paul tells people you ought to be content wherein God has called you. Where he's called you, you ought to be content. Now, I realize that we have some decisions to make here, because in that day and time, a lot of decisions were made for you. And Paul was telling you to be content then with those. Don't be grumbling and complaining because you're a slave. Don't be grumbling and complaining because you're a master. Right? Be content with where God has called you. Don't be grumbling and complaining because you're single. Don't be grumbling and complaining because you're married. Right? Right? Be content where God has called you. But my point is that we ought to be satisfied, Paul says, with wherever God has called us. And then, what I do want us to spend just a moment focusing on is a repeated theme, is that we are to beware of the dissatisfaction caused by the love of money. Evidently, this is an important one because we find at least two explicit places in Scripture where this is addressed. According to Scripture, we should be satisfied with having the necessities of life. Look quickly at 1 Timothy chapter 6. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." And then verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Now, the first thing I want you to notice very quickly about this is that godliness with contentment is great gain. You want to know what it means to have great gain. It's not how much money you have in your bank account. Are you content with what God has given, and are you living out the sanctification that God has called you to? Therein you have great gain. But basically, he says, listen, you brought nothing into the world. I can guarantee you, no matter what you amass, it's all staying here. So if you're planning for eternity, this is not the way to do it, he says. Love of money is not the way to do it. So he says, therefore, if you've got food, if you've got clothing, be content with that. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And then the writer of Hebrews echoes this command and adds the reason why we should be satisfied with what God has given us. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Now, folks, true satisfaction then is not dependent on how much money you have. And as the writer of Hebrews shows us, it depends on your relationship with God. What greater satisfaction could you possibly have than knowing that He will never leave you and never forsake you? That's worth more than all the money in the world. And that's the source of true satisfaction. And so the point is that our contentment here and now is grounded in God's good purpose, not our comfortable circumstances. We should be content with what God has called us to be. We should be satisfied with what we have here and now. We should be satisfied with our circumstances, regardless of whether or not we find them comfortable or desirable. It doesn't matter. And why should we be content? Because the Lord is our God and His judgments are best. He has given us His grace, a grace that is an abundant provision that exceeds all that we could ask or think. If we knew what to ask for, you know what we would ask for? God's grace. We would ask for God's will. We would ask for God's purpose to be revealed and unfolded in us. That's what we would ask for if we had enough sense to ask for what we really need. And folks, this is a message that desperately needs to be preached in our day of affluence. We live in a society where people have never had so much and yet never been so dissatisfied. God forbid, we have more than any other generation in the history of the world, more than most people in the rest of the world, and yet we are so dissatisfied. That's enough to tell you that you'll never get enough. You are all, and me included, wealthy in comparison with most people drawing their breaths on this planet today. And yet, what do we say? Oh, we don't have enough. Wish we had more. You think we'd get the clue, but we're thick. Right? May God open our eyes to the truth. So in conclusion tonight, I want us to think just for a moment about what we've learned. God's grace is enough. Not necessarily enough to fill the sensation of emptiness that plagues us in this present world. I mean, after all, even the Apostle Paul had to be told that God's grace was enough, right? Even Paul didn't necessarily feel it. He had to be told it was enough. And Paul even tells us he had to learn that whatever God's sovereign will determined for him was in fact enough. Paul had to learn that. So if Paul had to learn it, folks, we have to learn it too. So I'm telling you that your feeling of satisfaction has little to do with the objective reality. God's grace is enough whether you feel like it is or not. So we have to distinguish between the sensation of emptiness that we now endure and the objective reality that God's grace is truly enough. And some aspects of that emptiness, as we've seen, will only be satisfied in the world to come. There is a particular longing within the heart of man that cannot be satisfied short of the fullness of redemption that awaits God's people. Remember what C.S. Lewis said. That's a desire that can only be fulfilled in the world to come. So for now, we have to be satisfied with this foretaste of God's glorious purpose. We have to be content with whatever He determines for our lives. And what does this do for us? This causes us to keep our eyes heavenward. It ensures that we will value eternal things over the fleeting pleasures of this temporal world. Indeed, we long for a day when we will know the ultimate satisfaction of God's consummate purpose. That's what we long for. And while we yearn for that day, folks, this is the key. We can continue to sing, "It is well with my soul." So we yearn for that day to come when we will know true and ultimate satisfaction, when Christ returns and completes what He has begun in us. But until that day, we can say, despite what it is that we must experience and face in this life, even so, it is well with my soul. I am content with whatever God has deemed best. In closing tonight, then, I want to return to that hymn and just listen to the final verses of that wonderful and glorious message contained in that song. But Lord, 'tis for Thee, for Thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. That's the satisfaction that we await. But even as we await that glorious fulfillment, even now, even so, it is well with my soul. For our God is the God who satisfies His people. And to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen.